The rate of suicide in America has increased by 30% between the years of 2000 and 2016. There's a 50% increase among women and girls, 21% increase among boys and men. It is the 10th leading cause of death in 2016, or was. It's the second leading cause of death for ages 10 through 34, and the ages 10 part is pretty troubling. And is the fourth leading cause for ages 35 to 54. Suicide is a problem. And for most, if not all cases, hopelessness is a big part of what drives them to trying or succeeding in killing themselves. And I'll point out those statistics for successful suicides. Hopelessness is real. You can see it around you. You can see it in the faces and the countenances of people. You can see it in many teenagers' countenances, their eyes and their faces and the way they walk. You can see it in the actions of people. Hopelessness drives people to drug and alcohol addiction as they try desperately to find relief. Subsequently, death from drug overdose, as it is today at an all-time high in our nation. We are a nation of hopeless people. This isn't a simple problem. I know it's quite complex. But this hopelessness, it affects every area of our culture. And it does affect our churches. It certainly affected the Israelite community in the time of Malachi, as we have been addressing. I believe a large part of the problem in Israel's temple worship and why they thought it was boring or wearisome was that they had lost hope. They had been promised many things, including a Messiah, for many, many years. The Messiah who would come and set things right on the earth. But over time, over generations, they lost hope in those promises. As they came to worship, it became drudgery, because they saw no purpose in it, no real meaning to life, and they were hopeless. They used to come to the temple, generations past, expecting to meet with God and to see Him work. They saw smoke, they saw fire. But as time passed, their excitement waned, and excitement turned to normalcy, and normalcy turned to boredom, and boredom turned to hopelessness. They continued coming to worship because they knew they should, but they weren't excited anymore. They continued going through the motions, but it was now out of a sense of duty and not out of love for God. They no longer expected anything, not to meet with God, not to see God work, not to see lives transformed. They expected nothing. Do we do this? Do you expect something to happen when you come here? On your way here today, did you come excited, expecting, knowing that you're going to meet with God, to hear from God? Or do you expect nothing and therefore walk away with nothing? You expect nothing, so you come, you sit through the service, you endure the singing time, you endure the preaching time, you endure the fellowship time sometimes, and you walk away unchanged, unscathed, if you will. Is this you? Is this what your corporate worship has become? Have you lost hope for meeting with God in corporate worship? Most of the Israelites had lost hope and had no expectation for God to work, so their worship became dull and wearisome. Do you come expecting to meet with God, to hear from Him, to worship Him? Let me ask another question. If you knew that Jesus would be here physically today, that He would sing with us, that He would give us His word, that He would fellowship and take communion with us, would your attitude be different? Would you be late if Jesus was going to be here? Well, Jesus says that He is here in the midst of us. Jesus says that He dwells in the midst of our worship. Jesus says that His word will accomplish His goals. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is here. you believe that? If so, change your priorities. Change your actions. Prepare for church logistically ahead of time. Leave early on Sunday morning so you won't be late and miss meeting with Jesus. Would you want to miss singing one song with Jesus if you had that opportunity? Prepare yourself spiritually, mentally, and emotionally to worship the Lord. Jesus is here. The question is, do you believe that? We're in a 7-part series called Malachi, A Call for Revival. The book of Malachi is about authentic worship. It's about God's rejection of legalistic worship, and that authentic worship is about a heart that is fully devoted to God. According to James 2:26, faith without works is dead. True faith will always produce works of obedience to God, but those works must come from a heart of love and devotion to our Lord. Any other motivation is not authentic faith, but legalism. We saw that this book was written to the covenant community of Yahweh in the Old Covenant, and that it applies as a local church because we are the covenant community of Yahweh in the New Covenant. Malachi opens this book by reminding us of God's love for his people, for us, and closes with a choice: worship God or perish. Malachi calls us to revival, and our theme verse is Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, annihilated, wiped clean, so that times of refreshing or revival may come from the presence of the Lord. The first message in our series was called God Loves His People. Incredibly, the people doubted God's love for them despite all the things in Israel's history that clearly showed God's blessing and love for them. We saw that God didn't treat them as he did the other nations, but that they were special and God treated them with love. We saw that his love for us is amazing, yet it's completely undeserved. And finally, we saw that for those who believe, we will see God magnified beyond the borders of Israel. We looked at clear evidence that indeed God has been and is being magnified throughout the world. For those who trust in Christ and believe in him for the forgiveness of our sins, then we must magnify the Lord with our words and with our actions. The second message was honor God. We looked at how the priests dishonored God by offering defiled sacrifices and considering temple worship as useless and tiring. They're giving him their second best. We saw that God rejects worthless worship, and we drew the comparison between the old covenant priests and the new covenant priests, which all true believers are. We saw the severe judgment of God on them for their unworthy worship, and that God would smear poop on their faces, making them unclean for worship, and drag them out to the dung pile where they would rot, being useless for his kingdom. And we were challenged to recognize that sin in our lives and to call out to God in repentance. Last week was a third message, be faithful. Once again, God's covenantal faithfulness was set against Israel's covenantal adultery. God loves marriage, but the Israelites defiled marriage. We saw that both the priests and the people were unfaithful to God in two ways. They're unfaithful through illegal interfaith marriages, and they're unfaithful through divorce. We saw that God hates divorce, and we saw God's purpose for marriage. Then we are called to live a life of faithfulness to God and to our marriages. This morning we're on message 4 of our series, Malachi, A Call for Revival. The title of this message is Hope in God. Please stand as we read our text. Chapter 2, verse 17 through 3:6. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. You may be seated. Number one on your outline, accusation made, denied, and proven. Verse 17 in chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? This time, God is saying that they are wearying him with their words. In chapter 1, it was the priests who were wearied of temple worship. Now God says that he's wearied with them. The word wearied is translated accurately as wearied. It also means what trouble, or as Pooh Bear would say, oh bother. God is tired of their challenges. Every time he tells them of their sin, they hold their fist up and say, prove it! They're unrepentant and full of pride and arrogance. Notice also that words matter. God holds the Israelites accountable for their words. We will also be held accountable for our words. The reason is explained by Jesus in Matthew 12:35. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. We are judged for our words primarily because they reveal our heart. So what do these words say about the Israelite community in Malachi's time? What do our words say about us? We need to take heed to our words because God will hold us accountable. Once again, instead of acknowledging their sin and confessing it before God, they resist him and ask him to prove his accusations. They should have seen all the things God has shown them through Malachi so far, that God loves them, that the priests and the people dishonor God with their sacrifices and attitudes about worship, and that all of them were unfaithful to God in their marriages, but that God, through all this, has been faithful to them. They had plenty to repent of, yet they continue to question and challenge God, asking him to prove it. They should have been concerned with their own lack of holiness and poor response to God and the hypocrisy in their worship, but they proudly question God once again. They just won't stop. Contrast that with the attitude of Job. Job questioned God, but as soon as God started answering, what did Job do? Okay, he recognized his position and repented. These people, they have not recognized that, and they have not repented. They continue to challenge God's accusations, and God, in his mercy, continues to answer them and not destroy them. Contrast them with David. When King David was confronted by the prophet Nathan regarding his affair with Bathsheba, Nathan looked at David, pointed to him, which is quite the bold thing to do, and said, "You're the man!" At which time David instantly responded and recognized his sin. He repented, taking full responsibility for his actions. He didn't do as Adam did and said, "It's because of the wife you gave me." He said, "No, I'm guilty." If only these Israelites would respond like Job or like David. But they do not. And since they challenge God, he, of course, is up for the challenge. And he responds. Next on your outline, accusations proven, they accuse God of injustice. How have we wearied them? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Their complaint, basically, was that it didn't matter what people did or believed, that God treats them all the same way. So basically, none of this really matters because God loves everyone universally the same way and to the same degree. They're accusing God of wickedness. This is blasphemy. Listen to Isaiah. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call good or evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." This is what they're accusing God of doing. And they say that God delights in the evil person. They should have paid attention to the next verse in Isaiah, verse 21. "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Because this definitely describes their attitudes. They're proud and arrogant, so they continue questioning God. They accuse God of injustice, and they doubt that God will act. They ask, Where is the God of justice? But they are the guilty ones. They are the unfaithful, and they've been violent to the covenant with God, just as Malachi's been showing them. They ask God to bring justice, but they don't know what they're asking for. They're not ready for God's justice. They want justice. Really? Do they know what justice is? Justice is hell for all. They deserve to go to hell for their sins. Their cry for justice is strong, but they only want justice for themselves, for others, excuse me, not themselves. They're like Jonah, who wanted he wanted God to have mercy on him with that plant, but he didn't want God to have mercy on all the people of Nineveh. Our tendency is to want justice for others and mercy for ourselves. It's kind of like the mantra in America right now. That's not fair. Wah, wah, wah. It's not fair. We are strong in our sense of fairness, but that's only because we don't understand true justice and what the word fair actually means. Fair means we all go to hell forever. Anyone here want fair? The Israelites accuse God of injustice, and they accuse him of not bringing judgment to the other nations. They ask for justice. And next on your outline, number two, justice is coming. Chapter 3, 1 through 5. A messenger prepares the way. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Who is this messenger? John the Baptist is the messenger. He's mentioned again at the end of Malachi in chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. The New Testament writers confirm that this is John the Baptist by quoting these very passages and tying John the Baptist to them. Luke 1, 13, the angel said to Zacharias, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And even Jesus in Matthew 11:10 says, "For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist." This messenger is John the Baptist, and he was sent to prepare the way for the next messenger in this verse. He prepared the way for Jesus Christ. Letter B on your outline. The messenger comes. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Who is this messenger? It's the Lord. It is the one John the Baptist prepared the way for. This is the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is called here the messenger of the covenant. This is the one whom they seek. They seek him as their Messiah. And in this passage, they seek him for justice. Where is the God of justice? Our passage says he will come, and he will come suddenly. The justice they want will come, and he will come suddenly to his temple. The Messiah did come to the temple, the very same temple they were worshiping in at this time during Malachi. In Luke chapter 2, Joseph and Mary present Jesus as a baby in the temple, where two devout Jews, Simeon and Anna, recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus taught in the temple multiple times throughout his time on earth, and Jesus came to the temple not long before his crucifixion and turned the wicked money changers' tables over and chased them out with a whip. These instances should have brought warning to the Israelites, but as a people, they did not heed these warnings. These instances, though, I don't believe is what this passage is referring to, because none of them had the same effect as what appears here. The phrase "suddenly come" has a connotation of unexpected surprise, and when combined with the references to judgment, would have the connotation of an unexpected, sudden, and fearful event. What is his purpose for suddenly coming to his temple? The text reveals two reasons for his coming. One is to purify the Levites, and two is to destroy those who do not fear God. First, on your outlines, the messenger of the covenant, Jesus, comes to purify, verses 2 through 4. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. The question is asked, who can endure, who can stand, or who can survive the day of his coming? His purpose is to purify the sons of Levi. Why? So they will offer to the Lord, as our text reads, an offering in righteousness, not the defiled offerings that they have been giving. Jesus' purpose in coming is twofold, and the first purpose is to purify the sons of Levi. So who will endure or survive his coming? The sons of Levi, who offer an offering in righteousness, will survive. They will endure. The passage refers to Jesus now as a refiner's fire and launderer's soap. Launderer's soap was really strong soap with a high lye content that was used to remove tough stains from clothing that could not otherwise be removed. If you washed your hands with it or washed your face with it, you might lose some skin. It was strong stuff. What is a refiner's fire? The process of refining is when a metallurgist takes impure silver or gold and melts them down so that they become liquid. The temperature required for gold is 1950 degrees Fahrenheit, and for silver, it's 2100 degrees Fahrenheit. This is extremely hot. For perspective, the fire from burning wood, like the biggest bonfire we can build at family camp, is 1100 degrees Fahrenheit. So this fire is twice that temperature. But unlike a wood fire, the metal is not burned up. It's simply melted. And once the furnace is hot enough and the silver or gold is liquefied, the impurities would rise to the top and begin to float on the metal. Then they would burn into like an ash product, which is then blown off by some device to blast air across the surface of that silver and blow that away. This process would continue over and over and over until the silver was pure. The man who had the job of refiner would know when the silver was pure by looking into the pool of metal. When it gave a perfect reflection of his face, the silver was pure. Notice that the refiner in our text sits during the refining process. The process requires close supervision and attention to detail. The process takes time. It's not 2 minutes, 30 seconds in a microwave oven. It's slow, and it's a hot process. And as impurities rise, they're constantly removed. But the heat is not let up. The heat is continuously applied until all the impurities are removed and a pure reflection is given. It says that Jesus sits. The Bible tells us that after his time on earth and his resurrection, that Jesus went up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and that he will remain there until all his enemies are made his footstool, Psalm 110:1. The Bible also says that Jesus will rule in the midst of his enemies, Psalm 110:2. So Jesus sits at the right hand of his Father, ruling over the kingdoms of men amidst his enemies. Even though there's enemies all in the world, he's still ruling. And he sits as a refiner over the sons of Levi, his church. He isn't the one actually doing the physical work. He's using others to do that work. He uses kings and kingdoms. He uses persecution. He uses trials. He uses the nations. He uses people in the local church. He uses all the forces of nature to work the refining of his subjects, the sons of Levi, his church, us. And he does this carefully, not in anger, but in love. He doesn't destroy with his refining fire, but he purifies. And he purifies until the silver, the sons of Levi, his church, reflect a pure image of himself. This is what Jesus is doing. Who are the sons of Levi? We discussed it earlier. They were those in the Old Testament who were chosen by God for a life of devotion and service to him. In the New Testament, as we saw before, all true believers are the priests, and we are the sons of Levi. The sons of Levi in the new covenant is the church of Jesus Christ. We are his church, his bride, his covenant people. This is what Jesus is doing with those trials that we face, both as a church and as individuals. He is purifying us. In our culture, we often hear the phrase, turn up the heat, meaning put the pressure on. This is similar to what Christ does in trials. He turns up the heat, adding pressure to your life for the purpose of bringing up the dross so that it can be blown off, making you reflect his image more accurately, more purely, more honestly. What a beautiful picture of Christ's work of refining in our lives. What a beautiful picture of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you a question. When the trials you go through reveal impurities in your life, what do you do with them? Do you allow that sin to sit, cool off, and sink back down deep inside where it was? Or do you run to Christ, repent, and allow him to blow off the dross so you can be a pure reflection of your Savior? Acts 3:19 says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." The purpose of the refiner's fire is to restore authentic worship. Verse 4, "Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years." Here we see God's purpose for his hot fire of refinement. We see the purpose of the pressure. We see the purpose of the trials that he sends our way. His purpose isn't to destroy. It's to strengthen us and to purify our worship. His purpose is authentic worship from his people. Notice that this is what it takes for our worship to be pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. The purpose of his fire is for the saved, his chosen people. The purpose of his fire for the saved, his chosen people, is to refine us and to make us fit for his kingdom and to prepare us for eternity. The messenger of the covenant, Jesus, comes to purify. And next on your outlines, the messenger comes to destroy. Verse 5, "And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." The messenger of the covenant says he will come near for judgment. Joe Moorcraft says, God doesn't snipe you with an AR-15 from a half mile away. He comes face to face, and he looks you in the eye when he judges. That should be terrifying. God judges nations many times throughout history. The Bible says he raises kings up and he sets them down. Daniel 2:20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." The messenger of the covenant, Jesus, comes to earth physically only two times. Once as God incarnate, as a little baby, to live on this earth, to go to the cross, and to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. And the second time is at his second coming, at the very end of history. Outside of those times, though, he has come and does come in judgment many, many times. He judges wicked nations and he destroys them. Can you see that in history? I can name a couple in my lifetime. I think some more are coming. Can't wait till China falls. He comes near for judgment to wicked churches, as he did in the first century, and as we see in the first couple chapters of Revelation. And here in our text, we see that he will come near the Israelites for judgment as well. And that coming near should send a chill up their spines and put terror in their boots. The thought of his coming near them for judgment, a perfect, holy God, should be enough to make them repent and to cry out to God for mercy. But it does not. So this time he comes near with fire, not to refine, but to consume, to destroy, to burn them up. He lists some sins there, but they're not all-inclusive. The key phrase there is, "because they do not fear me." What does it mean to fear God? Psalm 128:1 says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." So what does it mean to fear God? It means to walk in his ways, to obey him, to put him before all others, and to serve him and him only. And this is why he destroys them. These are the unfaithful Jews who do not fear Yahweh. He says they will be consumed by his fire. That if they did not repent and turn to him, amend their ways and worship him, he would destroy them. So what happened? Did they turn? They did not. As a nation, the Israelites did not repent. They did not turn to Christ. Instead, they murdered him on the cross. And in AD 70, Jesus came near the Israelite nation for judgment, and he destroyed them and their temple. It wasn't his temple at that point. He didn't come physically to do this. He used the Roman army to perpetrate the worst destruction on a people group in the history of the world. Remember that God is faithful in judgment. When he says he will judge, he will judge. In the times between the birth of the Messiah and Jesus' resurrection, John the Baptist called the Israelites to repentance. Jesus was calling the Jews to repent and believe in him. And then after his resurrection, that was still going on. The disciples were still spreading the gospel, teaching them. There were many Israelites that came to know them, but as a nation, that didn't happen. After his resurrection, Jesus ascended to the right hand of his Father and sat as a refiner, refining his chosen people with the heat of trials, persecution, and even death. And we see that in the first century church. Then in AD 70, he came near for judgment, and he destroyed those who didn't repent and turn to Christ. Today, he still sits at the right hand of his Father. He is still refining his people, his church, everyone in here who is saved, and he's preparing us for eternity. Jesus comes with fire, and he uses that fire in two different ways. He uses it to refine some and to consume others. Malachi addresses two separate groups of people that the Messiah, Jesus, will address with his fire. Which group of people do you identify with? Do you identify with Christ through salvation? Are you trusting him for the forgiveness of your sins? Are you made new through the blood of Jesus? Do you fear him and worship him from a heart of devotion to him? And although you know you're not perfect and you don't meet the standard, do you cling to Christ for the forgiveness of sins and stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus? If this is the group you identify with, then Jesus uses his fire to refine you, to purify you, to remove the dross and the junk from your life so you can give a pure reflection of Jesus, the refiner. This process is called sanctification, and he will accomplish it in your life if you are his. Then finally, we will be made completely holy at our glorification when we go to be with him in heaven. Romans 8:28-30 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, those whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified." Are there gaps in there? There are no gaps. Jesus, the refiner, will not fail in his refining work. He will accomplish his sanctifying work in your life and in mine. And it's a good thing that the Lord brings this sanctifying fire. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." We need his refining. We need his sanctifying work in our lives. The second group are those who are part of the visible church but are not faithful and not part of the true church. This is the unfaithful Israelite community whose worship is purely exterior. Their worship is legalistic, and they're following a set of rules, thinking that your worship will be accepted by God. And instead of submitting your will to his, you stubbornly follow your own path in life, making your own way. You don't need his help. You think, "I got this. Don't murder. I got this. I cannot murder." If you're in this group, you know that you're not being real. You show up here pretending to sing, pretending to worship. And in a group this big, I have to guess there's someone in here. You know you're not being real. You pretend to worship. You go through all the motions. But you say like the Israelites did, and as Pooh Bear does, Oh, bother. If you have not acknowledged your sin before God and seen the great chasm between His requirements and your life and repented of your sins, if you're not clinging to Christ and His sacrifice on the cross for your sin, then you are in this group. You're just like the unfaithful Israelites. And if you're not identifying yourself with Jesus Christ for salvation, then you are bathing in gasoline while you wait for Christ's judgment of fire. You do not know what day it will be, that your time on earth here is over. And you will stand before the Almighty, Holy God with no more chances, no more mercy. You may not make it out that door today. Do you believe that? We get so complacent thinking, it's not going to happen to me. There are no guarantees in life but two. Number one, your life is but a vapor. And number two, you will give account before a holy, perfect, righteous God for your sin. And you will be found wanting. You will be found guilty. And you will be condemned and sent to hell. For all eternity will you witness Christ's consuming, destroying fire. You know, in my job I see lots of death. And it's amazing to me that people who are quite old, like very old, or have terminal illnesses, are surprised when they die. Their families are shocked that their 99-year-old grandma just died tonight. Everyone thinks they have more time. They think at least they have one more day. But God only knows the day that you will face Him for all eternity. No one expects to meet God today, yet 151,600 people die every single day. 6,319 die every hour. And 105 people die every minute. So in the length of our average church service, 14,632 people die. Yet somehow, we still don't think it'll be us. This is the average death rate. Can you hear it? Can you hear it? Can you guys hear it? In the back row? Despite this fact, right? Dead, 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 dead. If it was in here, we wouldn't last through one of our services, would we? Not even close. A few minutes of singing. Yet we still don't think it's us. We still think we have more time. Time is passing away, and with it, so is your life. If you have not turned to Christ and Christ only for the forgiveness of your sins, you are bathing in gasoline, and any one of these beats, a match may be struck next to your head. This sound, it might sound annoying, but it's the sound of death. It's the sound of reality. If you're not trusting in Jesus, I beg you to repent and believe on Him. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of that sin is death." That is eternal death. That is not death on earth. We all die here on earth. This is eternity. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:8-9 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, while we hated Him, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." And Acts 3:19 says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." The question was asked in verse 2 of our text, "But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears?" The answer is the sons of Levi. All true believers who put their faith in Jesus will stand. We will survive. Life may be difficult as Christ refines us with His refining fire. It will get hot. It will be uncomfortable. But we will stand. Not in our righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. However, not one of the lost will stand. They will all be consumed, by his consuming fire. Justice is coming, and the messenger of the covenant comes with fire. Jesus uses that fire in two ways. First, to purify his people, and second, to destroy the wicked. Justice is coming. And number three on your outlines, Jesus, our only hope. Verse 6. A, no Jesus, no hope. Judgment is coming, and you will not be okay. Jeremiah 18:11 says, "Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." And they said, "That is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will every one obey the dictates of his evil heart." These Israelites, they had no hope. No hope to escape the Lord's judgment because they refused the only hope that Yahweh gave them. And ultimately, they would reject their only true hope for salvation by rejecting and murdering their Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Without Christ, us Gentiles also are without hope. Without Christ, we will face Jesus' consuming fire. Ephesians 2:11, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Next on your outline, B, Jesus is our only hope. He is our only hope for salvation. Only Jesus can save. Jesus first saves, and then he refines his people. This process of salvation began before the world was created, when God, in his great mercy, chose to show mercy on sinners and save some from their deserved destruction. For us, it starts with the recognition that we cannot meet his standard of excellence in worship, that our hearts are corrupt and they're divided, that we are great sinners. And we need a Savior. Jesus, the refiner himself, came to earth as an infant to live among men without sin and to go to the cross and die a painful, humiliating death to shed his blood for our sins so we can be forgiven. He is our only hope. Without Christ, there's no hope in this world and only the fearful expectation of eternal damnation. God sent his son Jesus to die on our behalf, to bring us to God, to save his people from their sins. Excuse me. The angel said to Joseph early in Mary's pregnancy in Matthew 1:21, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And Peter said in Acts 4:11, talking about Jesus, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Romans 10:9-10 and verse 13 says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Verse 13, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Jesus is our only hope for salvation. And Jesus is our only hope for sanctification and glorification. Jesus saves us where we are. He says to come to him as you are, and he will save you. But he never says to stay where you are. That is never okay. You're not okay the way you are. You're called to repent and to turn to Christ for your salvation. And if you've done that, if you're trusting Christ for your salvation, then you are his people and you will face not his consuming fire, but his refining fire. This is his process of sanctification. The process may be painful, and we are at various places in our sanctification, but we should always be moving forward, changing, becoming a more pure reflection of Christ. The end goal is perfect holiness, which we will never attain this side of heaven. But at death, our sanctification is completed and will be glorified and made ready to stand before God, redeemed, complete, forgiven, and glorified. Praise be to God. Hebrews 10:11 says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." And we know that God is faithful to keep us through this whole process by his sovereign power and might, not ours. Jesus is the Lord of hosts, and he preserves his people with all the power of the armies of heaven. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." When it says all things are working together for good, this is what Paul's talking about. He's talking about our sanctification. He's talking about that painful process of refinement, that these trials that come that seem difficult, if your head's chopped off for Jesus Christ, or if they start at your big toe and they take an inch every day until you die, they work together for your good. "Moreover, whom he predestined, those he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified." Our only hope is in Jesus. And our hope is grounded in the faithfulness of our Lord. Verse 6. "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." God is faithful to his covenants and his promises. He is not like us. When he makes a promise, he will keep it. God chose a special people for himself so that he would receive authentic worship. Because of their unfaithfulness, he removed the unfaithful Jews and grafted faithful Gentiles into his promises. The faithful believers, both Jews and Gentiles, who trust in Christ for their salvation, are his chosen people. We are chosen for a purpose, and that purpose is authentic worship. For those who are trusting in Christ's blood for their salvation and worshiping the Lord, listen to Hebrews 10:22. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." What a beautiful verse. Jesus is the messenger that purifies his people from their sins. So the question, the only real question for you today is, are you his? Are you being refined by his refiner's fire? If so, in the process, do you submit to his will? When he brings the dross to the surface, do you repent, turn to him for forgiveness, so the impurities can be blown away? Or do you fight the process every step of the way? When the dross is revealed, do you back away from the fire so you cool off and the dross sinks back deep inside like it was before, or even deeper? As God reveals sin in your life, although the process may be hot and uncomfortable, remember, he does it because he loves you, and he does it for your good and for his glory. He does it to prepare you for eternity. He does it so you'll have a more pure reflection of him to those around you, bringing praise and honor and glory to his worthy name. If this is not you, you need to repent and turn to Christ. Jesus is your only hope. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done in our lives. We thank you for the refining fire that you bring to your people. Lord, help us to welcome
that refining fire. As frightening as that sounds. And help us to realize and recognize with eyes of faith that when those trials come, it's not because you hate us, it's because you love us. And you're preparing us for something better. And you want us to be true, honest reflections of who you are. And you want authentic worship. Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord, help them not to sleep tonight. I pray that you would bring fear in their hearts and in their minds and give them no rest until they repent and turn to you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our only hope and that you are perfect and pure and right. In Jesus' name, amen.